Good morning, Delta. It's good to see all of you this morning. If you're visiting with us for the first time, welcome. We're glad that you are here. If you haven't already, open your Bibles to Mark chapter 9 as we seek to finish up the chapter by God's grace this morning. A couple weeks ago, my wife Mallory and I had the opportunity to go down to St. Louis and watch her stepbrother play in a water polo tournament. And as we were approaching the high school there, just an absolutely beautiful campus. Manicured lawns and landscaping, sleek, modern, new buildings. It was just an impressive sight. And as you got to the main entrance of the high school, right next to their fancy sign that welcomed you, right in the middle of all this beautiful landscaping was a car that had been absolutely destroyed from what apparently was a horrible wreck. There's no sign next to it or anything, just an incredible striking contrast between the incredible beauty of the campus and this horribly mangled piece of metal that used to resemble an automobile. And I'm sure that the car sitting there had different effects on people, right? Some people may pull in and think, like, why in the world would they put something like that right here in the middle of such a beautiful campus? And they would just try and maybe shift their thoughts to something more positive. Others may see that and think, man, I am so glad that my car has all the latest and greatest safety features to help keep me from being in one of those situations. Others may see it and respond to it like, man, I really wish so-and-so would see this car because I know how foolish they drive. And they really need to learn their lesson before it's too late. But others still may see that car and the image just sticks in their mind. Every time they get behind the wheel for the next several days or whatever, that image pops into their mind. Every time they start to get distracted by their phone, the image of that car pops into their mind. And as we turn to our text today, we're going to see another extremely striking contrast. Jesus, at the end of verse 41, paints a beautiful picture of the Heavenly Father who sees every single good deed, even the most seemingly insignificant deeds, like giving someone a cup of cold water because they belong to Christ. The Bible says he sees that and he rewards that accordingly. And then instantly, with no warning whatsoever, Jesus paints an absolutely horrifying picture of sin and its consequences for the one through whom that sin comes. Now, maybe you respond to a text like this in different ways as well. You may say, man, I wish so-and-so were here to hear this message this morning. They could really use this lesson. Or you may be saying, man, I sure hope that my spouse sits up and takes notice right now. Or we may say, I am so thankful I'm a good person. I am so thankful I was raised in a good home. I'm so thankful I seek to do good things. In other words, reviewing all the safety features that we are relying on in our life. Or maybe you may see this text and dismiss it altogether as just absolute utter nonsense. Or maybe your response respond to this with great humility. Maybe your life right now is an absolute wreck because of the choices that you have made. Maybe you completely and totally feel the weight of your sin. But whatever your initial reaction might be to this text this morning, it's important for us that we not miss the point here. You see, the reason they placed that car right in the middle of the main entrance of the school was to make whoever seen it stop and think twice about their own driving habits. It was to make them stop and think twice about what they did behind the wheel. It was meant to leave a lasting impression that would come out in transformative changes in their driving habits. And I think Jesus is doing the exact same thing here. We should feel the weight of this text. We should feel the weight of the imagery that he uses. We should let them press down on our hearts and on our minds. You'll notice a heavy use of the words you and your, because I think Jesus is trying to get our individual attention. Our focus right now should not be on someone else. Our focus right now should not be on other situations or circumstances. We should be listening like Jesus is saying these things directly to us. Because the reality is, every single one of us have a foolish driver at the center of our lives, namely our heart. And God loves us and cares for us enough to warn us of the dangerous realities of letting our sin run unchecked. And I think the enormous weight of this passage should lead us to see this. This is going to be our main idea for today. A disciple of Jesus must take sin seriously. A disciple of Jesus must take sin seriously. This is glaringly obvious from the very first verse in our text for today. So as we rejoin the conversation that was taking place in that house there in Capernaum, we find Jesus using really nothing short of startling language and imagery. Look at verse 42. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. And as I was studying this, I couldn't help but think that house must have been totally silent. I could just picture the crowd sitting there just absolutely stunned and silent as the image of their own body being forcefully dragged to the depths of the ocean because of a great weight had been hung around their neck. That image, you could just see it just searing into their hearts and minds. And when Jesus says little ones here, he's not saying we should watch our conduct only when we're around little children. So he's not saying, if they're 13 and above, you're good to go. Do whatever you want to do. Rather, I think the important phrase that we need to pay attention to is this, the phrase, who believe in me? So from youngest to oldest, from baby Christian to the mature Christian, anyone who has humbled themselves in childlike faith in Jesus, these are the people he's talking about. And Jesus says, if there is anyone who believes in me and your actions lead them to stumble or sin, then the more preferable thing would be that you had a giant weight tied around your neck and you are drowned in the bottom of the ocean. In case you're wondering, a millstone, it was used in the mills to crush the grain. It was a stone that was so big that they had to have an animal to actually move it. So in other words, it's something that we couldn't overcome on our own strength. A horrifying death such as this, Jesus says, is better than leading a Christian to sin. Because sinning against another believer is ultimately sinning against God. Just as giving a cup of cold water to someone because they belong to Christ is the same as giving it to God, so it's also true that our sin towards another believer is ultimately towards God. Why? Because that person is someone for whom Christ has died. That person is someone that Christ considered worthy enough to lay down his life for. When Jesus confronted Saul, what did he say? Why are you persecuting me? He identified himself with the church. So a disciple must take sin seriously. When Jesus says something is serious, his followers believe it's serious and they act accordingly. And as we turn to these next few verses, I think, if you will, where I'm going to see three truths from this text today. Number one, a disciple who takes sin seriously will execute sin. A disciple who takes sin seriously will execute sin. So not even giving his disciples a chance to catch their breath, Jesus just keeps plowing on. Verse number 43, and if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. So Jesus now shifts from discussing the danger of leading others to sin and now calls attention to the dangerous reality of not cutting off our own personal sin. And the shocking language obviously just continues. He just keeps pouring it on. And we see that there are not only deadly consequences for causing others to sin, there are deadly consequences for our own personal sin. Jesus does not take sin lightly. This is not something that he's just kind of indifferent to. He's not just kicking back with his disciples saying, you know what, this just hit me. Here's a suggestion for a happier, healthier you. Take it or leave it however you want. That is not what he's doing. This is not a friendly suggestion. Rather, these are commands from King Jesus in the form of a warning. And that warning is quite simply this: kill sin or sin will kill you. Kill sin or sin will kill you. There's no negotiation, no reconciliation, no excuses for the Christian when it comes to sin. Sin is not just something that we keep contained to a certain little area. It's not like our yard where once a week we go out to make it look a little bit nicer, a little bit more under control. We get it all down to a nice presentable level for our neighbors. Jesus' command to his followers is simple. There is one mission and one mission only that you have regards to sin. When you see it, execute it. Cut it off. Kill it. Because if you don't, it will execute you. Now, it's crucial for us to take a few minutes to clarify what he is saying and what he's not saying. Number one, let's start with what he's not saying. What Jesus is not saying is that we should literally take part in self-mutilation. Because we know that no amount of self-mutilation will kill sin. Because if we remember just two chapters back in chapter 7, Jesus lays out where sin truly comes from, namely the heart of man. Jesus teaches that mankind is defiled first and foremost because of who we are. So in other words, we aren't sinners because we sin. It's actually reversed. We sin because we're sinners. We sin out here because of what's screwed up in here. So what's the deal then? Why would Jesus say something like this? Is he just wore out from his journey? Has he forgotten what he just said two chapters ago? No, the focus I think that he's focusing on is how his followers should respond to the remaining sin in their life. What he is saying is that his followers should declare nothing short of all-out war against remaining sin in their life. He's calling them to holiness. He's calling them to put to death remaining sin in their lives. See, for those who have trusted in Christ as their Savior, the dominance of sin is broken, but the influence of sin still remains. The dominance has been broken. The slavery has been broken. We've been set free, but the influence of sin still remains. And Jesus says his followers are to kill any remaining sin. Now, we know that we're never going to be totally free from sin on this side of heaven. We never will. But we are called to continually grow in holiness and Christ-likeness. So we need to know that holiness is not legalism. Holiness is not legalism. But we also need to know holiness is not an option. As many in the church today would have us believe. Christians are to have such a hatred of sin that is so strong they are willing to sacrifice anything in order to put it to death, no matter what it takes, no matter what it costs. There is no step too drastic when it comes to executing sin. Why? Because we know there's nothing more valuable than Christ. Even our hands, our eyes, our feet, there's nothing more valuable, more important than eternal life in heaven with our Savior. to use John Piper's language, because what Jesus offers is full and forever. Complete, total forgiveness. Complete, total satisfaction, pleasure, eternal life. In Jesus, it's full and forever. Nothing in this world can offer full and forever like Jesus does. And because of what Christ has done to accomplish that for us, our response towards sin is this: even if life as I know it has to change, and imagine how much our lives would change if we lost an eye or a hand or a foot. Even if life as I know it has to change, I will gladly do whatever it takes to execute the sin in my life. Followers of Jesus will declare war on sin. Because to not kill sin, to continually living in habitual, unrepentant sin, is to show that a person really isn't a follower of Jesus in the first place. In which case, their reward is hell. Eternity in hell. Do we realize Jesus talked more about hell than he talked about heaven? Jesus himself talked more about hell than he talked about heaven. And if our Savior talks about hell, then that means we must talk about hell. We must not and should not avoid the topic of hell, because the Bible does not avoid the topic of hell. Hell is real. Hell is eternal. Hell is never ending. It's indescribable pain and torment. And Jesus talks about it so much because he was the one who came and experienced hell on the cross so that we wouldn't have to experience hell. That's why he talked about it so much. He was the very one who came to suffer hell on the cross in our place so that we didn't have to go there. And because he suffered there for our sin, then his disciples take whatever means necessary to kill remaining sin in our life. And we must know this, guys. When we take this kind of radical stand against sin, when we do whatever it takes to kill remaining sin in our life, we must know that we are going to look like a freak to the world around us. It will not make sense. But friends, it is so much better to look like a one-handed, one-eyed, one-footed freak to the world around us and enter into eternal life with our Savior. It is so much better than to look just like them and look normal and enter into eternal damnation. So Jesus says, whenever or wherever you see sin in your life, cut it off. Because eternal life in heaven with Christ is worth far more than any temporary earthly sacrifice. And you realize we have to be taught this. We have to be taught that we need to execute sin. Why is this? Because it's not our natural response. What's our natural response? It's excusing sin. We justify. We blame shift. Have we not all been guilty of trying to excuse our sin? When our sin is so glaringly obvious before us, these phrases are all too familiar in our lives. Phrases like, you don't understand what they did to me. Yeah, but you don't understand the pain that I'm experiencing right now. I have really had a stressful day, so you just need to back off. Or we say things like, if you wouldn't have done this, I would have never done that in the first place. Or you have no idea what it's like being married to my husband. Or you have no idea what it's like to be married to somebody like my wife. Or to have kids like mine. You have no idea what my job is like. I just couldn't help it. We use this one. It's just the way that I am. which is not true for believers because believers are new creations, right? It's just the way that I was raised. All these things are all too familiar in our lives when our sin is before us. We know how to excuse our sin from the earliest of age. And is this not what we see in the fall? Even in Genesis 3, at the beginning of the Bible, Adam and Eve defied God, ate the forbidden fruit. They were hiding from God. And God asked Adam in verse 11, chapter 3, "Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree and ate." In other words, wait, God, let me clarify this for you. I would have never been in this situation in the first place had you not given me the woman. And then since you gave her to me, she led me to sin. Isn't that crazy? Adam started with God. "God, let me help you out here. You need to back off of me because really I would not be here if it wasn't for you giving me this woman." He turns to Eve. "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "No, it's not me. The serpent deceived me. And then I ate." Friends, are we not all guilty of this pathetic effort to justify our sin? To shift blame? To try and justify the sinful things we think, we say, sinful things we do. But the Bible is crystal clear. The blame for our sin can be pinned on no one else. We alone are responsible for our sin, no matter the circumstance. No matter the situation. No matter who we're married to. No matter who we work with. We alone are responsible for what we do. Because the things we do are the result of corrupted desires within our own heart. And so a disciple must execute their sin. Because a disciple who lives their life not executing sin proves they really weren't a disciple in the first place. And Jesus has said, "You will go to hell." These are the words of Jesus himself. But just as hell is real and infinitely terrible, so also heaven is real and infinitely glorious beyond what we could ever think or imagine. And it's waiting for all those who follow Christ no matter what the cost. And friends, it is better. It is better than anything that we could sacrifice down here. Now, as we come to verse 49, Jesus transitions from talking about hellfire to another kind of fire. He says, "For everyone will be salted with fire." Now, granted, this is just a different phrase, right? You read it like, what in the world is he talking about? Some of the commentators actually said these next two verses are two of the hardest verses in the entire New Testament. You talk about encouraging. When they call him, say, "Thanks a lot, Pastor John. I'll take 43 through 48. You preach 49 and 50 when you get back, okay?" But whatever the fire is that he's talking about, Jesus is clear that everyone will experience, which is why we know this is not hellfire that he's talking about. Because Jesus says, we will experience this. Everyone will. And it's almost like he's saying, by the way, since we're on the topic of fire, here's something else that you need to know. Everyone will be salted with fire. So what exactly is he talking about, and what in the world does he mean by we're going to be salted by it? And I think it's helpful for us if we just zoom out for a minute and remember what's going on here. Because Jesus has been explaining to his disciples that to follow him means living a life of great sacrifice. We've seen this in the last several sermons. The New Testament reaffirms this in multiple places. So I think it's through this lens, the lens of sacrifice, that we should seek to understand this verse in 49. We see Jesus mention two elements, salt and fire, both of which were major elements in the Old Testament Israel sacrificial system. So God commanded in Leviticus 2, you can do further reading if you want to on your own, that salt be added to the sacrifices, and then the sacrifice would be burned as an offering to God. But the New Testament, it uses the word fire to describe trials, suffering, temptations, the things that believers face while still living on this earth. So I think my interpretation of this is what it seems to be saying, what Jesus is saying here is this: as we offer our lives in sacrifice to God, we accomplish this as we walk through the fire of trials and suffering. And these fiery trials are to have a preserving or purifying effect on our lives. These trials, in other words, are to salt the sacrifice of our lives before God. So the second truth I think we're going to see today from this text is this: a disciple who takes sin seriously will expect trial by fire. A disciple who takes sin seriously will expect trial by fire. Jesus clearly tells his disciples to follow him means they will be, not might be, but will be salted with fire. Friends, we must know this fire is coming. We must expect it, and we must remember that it is meant to have an effect on us. So the question we ask now is, how does this happen? How do the trials, temptations, sufferings that we experience have a purifying effect on our lives? And there's a story in a marriage book written by a man named Dave Harvey, I think would be immensely helpful in answering this question. He tells the story of his teenage son goes out to mow their lawn on an extremely hot summer day. Unbeknownst to his son, the oil cap on the push mower is loose. It doesn't take too long. The engine heats up, obviously, because of the heat of the day. All of a sudden, the cap comes off. There's oil everywhere, all over his son, all over the mower, all over the grass. Now, here's where I think this little story is helpful in answering our question. The heat of the summer day did not create the oil. Rather, the heat of the summer day revealed what was already in the engine. And just as the heat of the summer day revealed what was in the engine, so too the heat of fiery trials that we face reveals what we have in the engine of our hearts. When we walk through trials, temptation, suffering, persecution, whatever it may be, the fire or the heat of those moments reveal what we really have on the inside. But what happens? We go into excuse mode again, right? It's all the situation. You have no idea what I've been through. You have no idea what this situation is like. But the fiery trials are not the cause of what comes out of us. The trials simply reveal what has been there all along. And it has a purifying effect on us, because if and when sin is revealed through those fiery trials, the Christian who is on guard and ready to execute will do whatever is necessary to cut off that sin from their life, thereby driving us closer to Christ, deeper into his word through confession and repentance of that sin that the fiery trial revealed. And the more this process happens, the more God purifies us and forms us into the image of Christ. And as we spiritually grow and mature, by God's grace, we're going to see something crazy. Our hearts are going to display something totally different in the midst of fiery trials, namely the fruits of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience. Nothing that we could have developed on our own, because they're fruits of the Spirit. So we see trials and suffering that we experience in this life are really for our good. They're really for our own benefit, because God uses them to reveal to us areas of our hearts and aspects of our lives that are not living under his rule. This is why James says in his first chapter, "Brothers, count it all joy when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. Brothers and sisters, let us not be caught off guard when suffering and temptation comes into our lives. Our Lord himself says it's coming. 1 Peter 4 also tells us, don't be surprised when the fiery trial comes to test you. We must expect it, but we expect it remembering that it's meant to purify us, not to destroy us. That's one of the incredible promises of Romans 8, 28 and 29. All things work together for good for those that love him. It doesn't say all things are good. It says all things work together for good. So for the believer, you know what that means? There are no hopeless situations. There are only difficult situations with purpose. So what is our response then when the trials of life do revealing work on our hearts? What kind of person are we when the heat of life shows up? You see, if we are not taking sin seriously, if we're not executing it, if we're not allowing the trials of life to have a purifying or refining effect on our lives, and something tragic is going to happen, our testimony for Christ will have no effect. A Christian who is indifferent to sin and responds to the trials of life just like everyone else around them is going to be ineffective in their witness for him. So as we turn to verse 50, the last truth I think we're going to see today is this. A disciple who takes sin seriously will examine their witness. A disciple who takes sin seriously will examine their witness. As Jesus, bringing this little teaching session to a close, he asks his disciples a question. And I think, in my opinion, it's a question meant to get them to examine their effectiveness in the kingdom. If we remember back in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, Jesus asked the disciples the same question. Only before the question, he tells them that they are the salt of the earth. But what good, he asked, is salt that's not salty? There's a reason we add salt to our food, right? Because it's salty. Why in the world would we use unsalty salt? This doesn't make any sense. It's pointless. So we have to ask is, if we're supposed to be the salt of the earth, then how do we become saltless? Answer, when we aren't taking sin seriously. When our hands, our eyes, and our feet, instead of being cut off from sin, are fully embracing sin just like everyone else around us. By responding to the trials of life, just like everyone else around us. Not killing sin will result in a disciple losing his effectiveness or his saltiness. How do we expect to have a preserving effect in the world around us if it isn't even visible in our own life? I love what Sinclair Ferguson said. Unless we maintain the purity of our own lives, which comes from executing sin at all costs, and are purified by the flames of testing and remain faithful to Christ, our lives will have no preserving influence on this corrupt world. If we begin to fall into the same patterns of life as those which are characteristic of the world, we will never be able to point men and women to another world. Friends, if you're still here this morning, living and breathing, which I think most of you are, if you're still breathing this morning, God has a purpose for your life. And Paul is crystal clear in Romans 6 that that person is not to present our members, or in other words, our body, to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. Rather, our purpose is to present our members, our hands, our eyes, our feet, our mouths, our minds, whatever it is, as instruments for righteousness. That is why we are still here right now. If you're not 6 feet under, God still has a plan for your life. And that is to present yourself as a living sacrifice to Him. Present your entire body to Him. So Jesus says, have salt in yourselves because you have a job to do. You are to be ambassadors of the life-changing gospel message, and it will only have a preserving effect in the world around you when it has first taken root in your own life. And the natural outflow of this is that we are at peace with our brothers and sisters. Because the gospel reminds us that we have much more in common with each other than we do not have in common. You see, being salty, it's a community project. Being salty is a community project. Think of the impact that a body of believers would have that are living peaceably with one another in spite of their faults, in spite of their failures, in spite of their color or their race, in spite of where they were from or how they were raised. Think of the impact that this would have on the world around us that is full of division, partiality, racism, jealousy, hatred. What's the cause of all those things? Sin. It's the result of sin ruling and reigning unchecked in everybody's individual lives. When it pops up in the church and it's not dealt with, it's the result of people not taking sin seriously. And it will pop up in the church because none of us are perfect. But the point again is, how are we going to respond to that sin when it does pop up? But Jesus says, look, if you're a follower of me, that's not you anymore. You are not like the world. So be at peace with one another. Because the gospel teaches us that my biggest problem is not you or you or you or my circumstances. The gospel teaches me that my biggest problem is me. And I have a Savior who still loves me. And I have a Savior who is still willing to give His life for me, knowing full well what I would do and how I would live. So that means, brother or sister, I'm going to love you. I'm going to be at peace with you by God's grace. What did Jesus say to His disciples in John 15? This is my commandment, that you love one another as what? As I have loved you. And think of the saltiness that we would see coming from a church who is at peace with one another, no matter where they've come from, no matter what they've done to each other. Think of the result of an entire church having a mindset like the Apostle Paul: I am the chief of all sinners. Every time we sit down to have a hard conversation, think of the result when we enter into that conversation thinking, I am the chief of all sinners. My biggest problem here is not you or the situation we're talking about. My biggest problem is me. So in closing, as we begin to examine our lives and our witness, I think it would do good to remind ourselves of one of the enemy's tactics. And we see this thing again, even at the very beginning in the Garden of Eden, One of the tactics the enemy loves to use is subtly downplaying the Word of God. In other words, it's not really as serious as this sounds. That stuff that you're watching, it's really not that bad. The worldly things that you're filling your hands with, just like your neighbors, how could something so enjoyable be that bad? The places that your feet are taking you, everyone else is there. What's the big deal? Just how serious is sin? Because Satan and the world's answer, their answer is this: dude, you need to lighten up. It's really not that big of a deal. You only have one life to live, so you better live it up while you have the chance. God's answer? The cross. How serious is sin? The cross. Where Satan subtly tries to downplay God's word, God boldly demonstrates just how serious sin really is in the cross. That is his demonstration for us. Sin is so serious, God willingly poured out his wrath on his own son in our place, so that we wouldn't have to experience it. So for the believer in Christ this morning, the cross means that you are free. You are forgiven. Romans 8:13 tells us, we now have the ability through the power of the Spirit to put sin to death. So you know what that means? There is no need to hide the areas where you're still struggling. There is no one in this room that's any different than you are. We all have remaining sin. There's no need to hide it. That's another one of the tactics that the enemy uses. So press into community. I'm not saying you have to confess your junk to the entire church. You have community group leaders. Hopefully you have a discipler that you're walking with. Press into community. Confess. Repent. Receive the help and encouragement that you need from your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ in executing that remaining sin in your life. For the unbeliever this morning, the cross means that Jesus Christ is your only hope from escaping eternity in hell. Because no one else has satisfied the wrath of God and then rose again 3 days later. Because it didn't end at the cross. The cross means Jesus Christ is your only hope. The cross means God loves you enough that he provided a way for you to be made right with him and to receive forgiveness of sins and eternal life. If your eyes have been opened to that reality this morning, I beg you to come talk to someone before you leave this place. So my final question is this: are you taking sin as seriously as Jesus says? Are you taking sin as seriously as Jesus says? Let's pray.